Today we're covering a really fun topic. And when Terry asked me to speak, he's in Israel. He'll be back next week continuing the series. And when he asked me to speak, he said, hey, would you continue on? You have Noah's Ark, the whole Noah's flood story. And I was like, that's fantastic. I know that story inside and out. And then I realized it is three chapters in the Old Testament, and it covers a vast amount of information. And if you want to cover it with any due diligence, you really have to pour yourself into it. So partway into last week, I really hated Terry because I thought, man, I should have kept the Nephilim. That was a nice compact deal. He did that last week and he covered that so well. But Noah's Ark is a big story, and it looms large in our thoughts. And a lot of people come into it with all kinds of opinions. So with that in mind, would you do this? I want to open us with prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you give us a space to do this, to open up your word and to study it in depth. And I would pray that we would receive much from you, that as we read your word, and there's lots of it to read, and as we observe some things in it, that there would be a process of growth and development for each one of us. You'd nudge us along on our next spiritual step. And we would pray that you would also bless Terry and Laura Fakes as they are serving you, leading a trip in Israel right now. We pray for that group, that you'd keep them safe. And we would pray that you would bring Terry back, just really charged up with even more fresh material and that great mind that you've given him. So we pray all of that in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. And one more thing, Terry kind of, you know, he leads trips to Israel, but starting this fall, I'm leading a trip to Turkey and Greece. It's the same tour group. If you've done any of his trips, you can see me after. I can get you information if that interests you. So with that in mind, let's move along in the topic tonight. I received this as an email from a Wednesday night participant who heard what I was going to cover. And so if you can't see it, it was a terrible cruise. It rained a lot. And there was a great buffet, though. I had two of everything. You got to have a little fun. Noah's Ark. The Noah story is a great story. And it's full of all kinds of rich details. But it's also a bleak story, so you got to find levity where you can. It is interesting how kids' stories have co-opted the Noah's Ark story. The first church I served, someone was gifted with painting murals, and they painted a mural of the whole Noah's Ark thing and the animals going in two by two. And the snarky pastor that I worked alongside said, they forgot to paint the part where the folks were drowning in God's judgment. I know, that's part of the story. And so we're going to look into some things that we can, as we do so, find interest in. But there's some pieces to this story that are a little tough. So with that in mind, let's dive right in. The story picks up in the sixth chapter of Genesis. And this is sort of the executive summary, this paragraph, and then it goes into richer detail. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's good they don't sugarcoat it, right? The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's really interesting. I'm going to try to do this. Terry does this so beautifully. Writing on his slides, this is either going to work real great or bomb. Here we go. There we go. His circles are way better. The first thing, right out of the gate, it says that the Lord saw. And if you go back just a few chapters in the book of Genesis, what the Lord saw was good. After each day, God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. He saw it was good. Now, there's one time at the very beginning of the book of Genesis where God said, it's not good. Do you remember that? Terry, I'm sure, covered it. It wasn't good for what? Man to be alone. And it's not because man was first. There is a theory out there, some women suggest, like, well, if God would have started with woman, then he would have been like, I'm done. She's good. She doesn't, you know, but God made the first person. Could have been a woman or a man. He chose a man, and that man was alone, and it wasn't good. God said it wasn't good. And here's another time where he says, I see something, and it is not good. I see the wickedness of the human race and how had come to the earth, and that every, and this is interesting here, every inclination. And the word of inclination is this idea, the Hebrew word, root word for this, also can be used of shaping. It's how God shaped the first person. And so that word shows back up, and it has a different connotation to it based on its context. But it's important for us to see this, is that just as God perfectly shaped the first people or first person, the shaping that was now taking place in a broken humanity was inclined not towards what was good and healthy and beautiful, but towards what was evil, what was wicked. And the thoughts of the human heart, it was evil all the time. And you may, if you write in your Bible, you might like underline that part, because that part, that sentence, after all this is over, it's going to show back up again. But then the Lord what? He regretted that he had even made human beings on earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. And so he makes a decision because of the regret. Now, regret is kind of this unsettling piece, because when we hear that word, we think, I mean, how can God regret? He's omniscient. He's God. And that's because we associate that word regret with some type of repentance. How many of you have a regret? No, wait, how many of you are human beings, right? Every single human being has regret. But regret in our language, and this is the problem, there's a beauty of translating from old language, but whenever the translators go to grapple with a word, there's not always a precise word. And so sometimes if you have like an amplified Bible, it will add a dozen words to a sentence so that the idea comes out. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why it's good to even read the Bible over and over and read it thoroughly and have maybe a study Bible and be with other friends as you study the Bible together, because you each draw new things out from a very, very deep well. And so with this in mind, this idea of God's regret, it wasn't that he was like, I didn't see that coming. I made great people. I did my part. They messed it up, and now they've made it worse. Huh, who'd have thunk that would have happened? That's not what God's experiencing. The regret isn't an emotion, but it is a commitment to action alongside of an emotion. It's grief. It's a grief that says, I can't just sit here with a tissue and dab my eyes for the tears. No, I have to do something. How many of you, when you're sad about something, do something? You go to the store and buy something, you bake something, you paint something, you organize something, you begin, all of a sudden, I know some of you are like, no, when I'm really sad, I just lay on the couch. And that's okay too. But some people, when they're grieved, they're deeply moved, they move to action. And it sort of is like a working the thing out. And that's what we see here, is that God's regret, his feeling here, he makes a decision. I'm cleaning house. Now, before we think too low of thoughts about God, because these are the stories in the Bible that I wish were sort of slanted a different way. I wish God was a little more like Santa Claus. He threatens coal, but he always fills a stocking. Now, that's not how God reveals himself. this might help us as we think about the situation that the world was in. Imagine you have a great gift of pottery. You can make beautiful things with clay, and then you fire it in the kiln. And just the way that you put it together, it's so beautiful. It's so balanced. And let's say, as an artist, you actually have sought after pottery. People know you, and they want your pottery, and it commands high dollar, the work that you do. And so you have a dear friend, and you have worked extensively on one of your vases, and you give it to your friend. And they express gratitude over it. And then the next time you're at the house, you look over on the credenza, and the vase has been hot glue gunned back together again. And you say, what happened to the vase? And they're like, oh yeah, I just put it on the corner of the counter. Cat got it and it just fell on the thing, but no big deal. I glued it back together with the hot glue, so it basically mostly holds the water and it's fine. If you were the giver of the vase, how would you feel? Would you be like, I'm making him another vase? No, of course not. You might feel even more passion about your relationship with them. You might not go to their house again for a while because of the ingratitude, not because you're shallow, not because you're petty, but you have put yourself into something and they didn't have any respect for the thing you put yourself into. And that's just like a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of God's investment in humanity. And then he looks around and he's like, I've made something beautiful that I called good. And it is just corrupt all the time. And so it says, now the earth was corrupt. We're just going to move around in this story a little bit. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Interestingly enough, this is just for free. It's not a main point. But the word violence there in Hebrew sounds like Hamas. And I know some of you are like, whoa. Hamas would say, our word is not the Semitic word for violence. It's a word for dignity or some nonsense. But by their works, you shall know them. And it is, I just found that interesting. That was for free. It's not in the notes. Congratulations. You get something. You can take that home with you. Don't put that on Facebook, okay? And don't quote me. Don't put that on Facebook and say, Bill said Hamas is the Semitic word for violence. Don't do that. Just say Terry said it, okay? Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. So you just see the word here, it's corrupt, and it was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt it had become because all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So a corrupt people start producing a corrupt life that corrupts the world around them. And so God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all these people on the earth. It's filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy them and the earth. Now, here, this is why this is interesting. It's the same word, not the violent word, but corrupt, destroy. It's actually, if we could look into the old language, we'd see a play on words. Corrupt people corrupted the world, and I'm going to corrupt it for real. It's going to be gone. I'm taking care. I'm using what they are so used to, and I'm going to sweep the deck. I am going to take care of this. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to make an ark. That's the first time that word shows up. Next time it shows up is when Moses gets put in an ark, by the way. Isn't that kind of fun? It's the same word. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Nobody exactly knows what kind of wood it was. Back in the old King James, what was it? Gopher wood. I know, right? As a kid, I was like, gophers don't make wood. They chew wood. And then I was like, no, that's a woodchuck. Right? I don't think gopher chews wood. Maybe it does. I don't know. I didn't look that up. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside. You got to waterproof it, of course. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. That is a big boat. And it's going to be 50 cubits wide, and it's going to be 30 cubits high. Make a root for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. How many decks are there? One. There's two.
And there's three.
By the way, St. Augustine, who's the great allegorist of the church, greatest, one of the greatest thinkers outside the Bible, he said the ark is actually a symbol for Christ. Because in allegorical kind of interpretation, you're always finding Jesus somewhere. And he says, if you look at the measurements of an ark, it's like the size of a coffin. Like if an adult was laying down, it's kind of that size. So the ark represents Christ. And then St. Augustine said, and there's three levels, just like there's faith, hope, and love. And he says, and of course, love's the top deck because everyone wants to be on the top deck of any ship. And the greatest of these is love. Allegorical interpretation, honestly, I kind of miss it. I wish we'd get back to it. There's no way of proving any of it being true, but it has a lovely poetry. If you're an artist, you're like, I kind of like that. And then there's a door in the side. What door in whose side might that represent? Remember when Jesus on the cross, spear to the side? And so St. Augustine says, this is just sort of foreshadowing of the Savior to come. The ark is going to save humanity, and eventually one will come who does save humanity. Now, I'm not saying that's proper biblical hermeneutics or a way of interpreting the Bible, but I do like it. And if Augustine was here, I wouldn't argue with him. He was a pretty smart guy. So it's this size, and put a door in the side. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth. And there's this like every, all. And this is repeated over and over. And this ark is a good size ark. One mathematician figured it out. A cubit is about 18 inches. The idea of it was about the tip of your elbow to the tip of a grown man's finger. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 inches. And if that is so, they have figured out that it would be on average that the ark would have contained 1,518,000 cubic feet, the equivalent to 250 single-deck railroad stock cars. And since the average stock car can carry 80 to 180 sheep, or 160 sheep per deck, it's estimated that the ark could carry somewhere around 20 to 40,000 sheep-sized animals. So we're talking about a very large boat. As the story goes on, there's an interesting piece of the way the story unfolds. As I said, there's an executive summary up top. And then there's almost like these little cycles within the story where pieces get repeated and pieces go backwards before they go forward. And so here it says, but I will establish my covenant. Now, I only bring this to our attention because that's the very first time the word covenant appears in the Bible. The very first covenant is the Noahic covenant. Before there's a covenant between God and his people, before there's a covenant with Abraham, before there's a covenant with King David, there's this covenant. This is the first covenant, and it's rather striking. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you'll enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives, a total of 8 people. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Now, do you notice this, though? What it says, the animal and every kind of creature moves along the ground will come to you. And I only bring this up is because sometimes people go, seriously, where would Noah find the time? Build a big boat? With how many laborers did he have? Maybe his sons, maybe he hired out some labor, who knows? And how will he go get the animals? Well, God says, don't worry about that. I will bring the animals to you. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And so this, of course, is a powerful story. And as powerful stories are, it inspires many people to artistically represent the art. And I want to show you just a couple pieces of art. If you Google Noah's Great Flood and look up images, you'll find even more than these. But there's just a few that I want to share with you. This one here is Franz Franken the Younger. And I kind of like this. This is, I think, a Renaissance or medieval era. A true artist can tell me the difference. But I like this for a variety of reasons. First of all, if you just dig in a little bit, something's going on between these two people right here. See this? She's like, honey, we need to go this way. And he's like, baby, I want to go the other way. And they're having a little spat already. I mean, that's how it looks to me. I mean, and honestly, how many of you are married have moved before? Can you imagine the tension? Hey, baby, we got to get everything on the ark because God's going to flood the world and kill everything. So let's get it on there. I mean, we moved from Pewaukee, Wisconsin to Oklahoma City 8 years ago. That was stressful enough. I can't imagine if God flooded everything between. Karen and I would have had words, I know. So I also like that they've added some things like, what is that? Is that like her mom's ashes in some urn there? There's a lot of gold. This gal looks like is stealing. It just looks like the five-finger discount's going in the robe. And then I'm quite taken with the animals because you've got what appears to be a lion here, and the sheep is like not even concerned, some little bunnies. But I'm very concerned because not only are there a pair of lions here, it looks like there's a pair of lions here, and only two get to go. And this is how my mind works. Normal people are like, that's beautiful art. I make fun of things. This creeps me out. I don't know that. Let's see if I can zoom in. I can't zoom in, unfortunately. That camel has the weirdest head of any camel, and it's looking right at the camera. It's broken the third wall or whatever they call that thing, and it's looking right in your soul. Anyhow. And also, incidentally, this is as good time as any, you know, some people would say, well, how would you fit large animals on an ark? I'm not going to try to convince you that every animal on earth made it in the ark. I should have told you up front. I'm not going to try to convince you my view. I'll present some different views when we get there. But one of the theories of how do you get so many animals on the ark is you put babies on the ark. You put little puppies on the ark. You put kittens on the ark. You certainly don't put full-size whatever that is, bison, I don't know. You don't put those on, and the big camels don't get to go either. This is another one. This is William Van Herp, similar era. And the only reason I wanted to share this with you is I really appreciate that God is talking to presumably Noah, but this is entirely too small. And I imagine it went like this. Too small. Do over. And I'm pretty sure Noah was like, no. Anyhow. And then finally, there's this. My kids own this. How many of you bought that? How many of you owned it? How many of you? I thought was pretty realistic because they have little baby animals on it. Mrs. Noah didn't get to get on the boat. That's sad, but you could make do with another little people. I share these, and of course, it's fun to have fun with them, and it's neat to see how they're represented and whether it's a toy or whether it's a great work of art. But we have to be careful with the story because the Bible treats the story as a real story. And there is attempts all the time to sort of trivialize deep biblical things. So it might seem like I was trivializing by making fun. I was making fun more of the art than the thing itself. Because there's nothing wrong, by the way. I still own that little Noah's Ark. Our kids played with it. And sometime in the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be a grandpa for the first time. Yeah, there should be a little more of... Congratulations, but we'll get to that later. But and that little guy, he's going to play with that, you know. I know he will. But so I'm not saying that it's bad and that toys like this trivialize, actually can normalize and it can stir conversation. That can be a good thing. But we always have to remember that the story comes from the Bible. So we have to see what the Bible says. And the good news is there's certain constraints with that. We know because the Bible gives us these constraints. So with that in mind, let's move along as the story does. It says, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, male and female, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird.'" So there's sort of like remember I told you there were some cyclical pieces to the story, like get pairs and then get 7 pairs. And it appears that the 7 pairs are for maybe later consumption or for sacrifice or something like that. And the animals, as I mentioned already, they may have been full grown. They may have been babies. But this is what's most interesting, I think, for us. "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." Noah did it. We actually don't get any dialogue out of Noah until the very end of the story. Some would say he's a flat character because we never get Noah saying to God, "How come this? Or what about this? Or could we do this?" He never even says, "God, this idea is amazing." We don't have any dialogue from Moses, like I said, till we get to the very end. But he does, and his actions speak very loudly. Noah was a young fella of 600 years when the floodwaters came on the earth. And I know that Terry has already talked about ages of people, so I'll leave that with him. "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, they all enter the boat to escape. And after the 7 days, so there's all the stuff happens. And then we get to verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, then something really remarkable happens. The springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days. Now, before we move on to the next slide, it's important to note that Noah didn't close the door. God did. It said God shut him in. Now, maybe Noah closed the door, but God was the one that secured it. Well, the reason I want to move on to that is to show you this is kind of the image of ancient cosmology. So imagine it this way. They didn't understand the world as we understand the world. They didn't understand they were standing on a globe. We don't really know exactly what they understood because they didn't leave a lot of data for us. So everybody who says, "Oh, they believe this or this," careful, because we only have what we have. But what they did seem to believe, and a lot of their ancient Near East sources outside the Bible, was the idea is that there was waters that came up from under. In other words, rivers, lakes, oceans, stuff like that. They could see that. But when they looked up at the sky, they thought that there was a firmament and that the firmament every now and then would open up windows. And from those windows, that's where rain came from. They didn't understand clouds and rain and all that. They would just look up and all of a sudden it was raining. And therefore the firmament opened up one of its windows and it's dropping water. So that's the language that we see here. It's not trying to be scientific. It's trying to explain to the person of that era how this comes about. And so the waters above, they end up with this massive downpour. And for 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the heavens, they were covered. So all the high mountains were covered, and the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits, which is about 23 feet. And remember I said every and all shows up all the time? Every living thing that moved on the land perished, birds and all this stuff. All the stuff dies. Everything that needs to be on dry ground dies. Every living thing on the face of the earth wiped out. People, animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds that need nests, only Noah and those with him. That's it. And the water flooded the earth for 150 days. And this is, like I said, this is kind of a bleak part of the whole deal. And some, we'll get to theories in just a minute, but some would rather in the all and the every see more regional flooding. But a pair of very fine Old Testament scholars, Tremper Longman and John Walton, it's a book I recommend. I'll show you a picture of it towards the end. It's a helpful resource, but they don't leave room for that. They said the language is clear. Whether you believe it really happened or not, up to you. But the language is clear. This is no regional flood. And the reason that some people say it's regional, because the language of all and every is oftentimes from the point of view of the author. So from my point of view, if all I know is one area, then it will seem to me that that one area is the whole world. And so if this one area, everything I know, is greatly affected, the whole world is greatly affected. And there is some reason to assume that at times the biblical authors are speaking only from their point of view. One example is in also the book of Genesis, when Joseph is the second in command of Egypt, and Egypt is the only place that stored food during the great famine, and the famine is covering the whole earth, and it says the whole earth comes to Egypt to be fed. Now, by that point, there were people in North and South America, native peoples or first peoples or first Americans, whatever language you prefer to use there, did they canoe across the Atlantic to go to Egypt to get food? Well, of course not. Did people in Ireland come down? Well, no, of course not. Did tribal groups up in Germany and Russia come? No. They were speaking from the point of view of the author, that the whole of that Canaanite area came to Egypt. So there is a reason to believe that, but what Longman and Walton say is there's no reason, based upon the constant repetition of all and everything, this is a big, big, big flood that affects, from this literature, the whole world. But God remembered, and that's a lovely little line, God remembered. It's not over. God remembered Noah, and he remembered the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sends a wind, and it begins to subside. Incidentally, if you're tracking all the details, like when this happened, you're talking about 370 days from entrance to exit of the ark. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which is a chain. It's not saying it landed on Mount Ararat. It's a chain of mountains in modern-day Turkey. And the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And then, after 40 days, Noah opened a window, and you know the deal. He sends out a bunch of birds. Remember the story? Bird, bird, bird. Okay. We'll come back to birds in just a second. So then it says, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives. Bring out every kind of living. It's time to empty out the ark. And you know, after a year, God did not have to say that twice. Poor Mrs. Noah. She was like, get me out of this thing. Bring out all the creatures and then go back to what you were doing before. Multiply on the earth, which is really interesting. Considering all that they'd been through, God's not a cynic. Sometimes people become very cynical, but God's no cynic. In other words, considering how wicked the world got and the human heart being so wicked, he doesn't say, okay, once you get off the boat, don't have any more kids. World's a very bad place. You don't want to bring them into this bad place. He's like, go make babies. That's literally go be fruitful and multiply. Fill the place again, which is a lesson for us. That no matter how bleak the world gets, as followers of God, if we want to be like him, followers of Christ, if we want to be like Christ, we don't just go, well, throw in the towel. I am done and I'm not participating. No, we're to still be fruitful and multiply. And it says, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife, and all this, be fruitful and multiply. So they come out together, the sons, the wives, and all the animals and creatures that move along the ground, and so on. And then we get to this really kind of interesting part. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking some of the clean animals and clean birds. He sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord, he smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Get this. Remember I said that little line was going to show up towards the end of the story? Here it is again. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. I want you, after this is over, you know, and we conclude, there's kids all over this place, just find one and just lean down and say, you have a wicked little heart, you evil child. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Volunteer in kids and do it then, you know. This is one that, if you have a, it's not just proper theology, it's actual human experience. You see a child and you're like, oh, what a little angel. And if you're the child's parent, you're like, try living with them. Right? You can ask my mom and dad are in the back there. You could ask my mom. I was an angel of a child. But for whatever reason, I can still taste soap. You know? My older sister likes to regale me with stories that I don't remember from my childhood. And apparently at like a precious age of 5 or 6, I used a very inappropriate word in church because the drinking fountain wasn't working right in front of like the chairman of the deacon board. I don't remember it, but Kim remembered it really well and was still laughing telling the story. That it doesn't matter how young or how old, the human heart is what the human heart is. But interestingly enough, God's like, I'm not giving up and I'm not burning the thing down. I'm not going to wipe it out the same way again. I'm not going to do that. And so he says, and never again I'll destroy as long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. There it is again. He says it over and over. This is like recreation. He's kind of rebooting things. And the fear and the dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth. In other words, animals will have their proper place. Most animals don't want to be around people if they're even dangerous animals. We lived in California for 4 years, and they would always say, rattlesnakes are afraid of you. You don't have to be afraid of them. Just don't corner them because they might change their mind. But if they're anywhere around, they're not going to chase after you. And I know right now you're like, in my dreams they do. But animals will have their proper understanding of these things. Then God, it says, they'll fall. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything. Which is kind of interesting here because this may mean that before the flood, people were vegetarians. I know, it just sounds terrible. It's probably why they were so violent, honestly. A nice steak, and they would have mellowed out, right? But we don't want to make too much of it, but the text kind of gives us this as an indication. And then it continues on. As for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, increase upon it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons, to him, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants. And this is where it gets to sort of like we see some of the stuff that we're most familiar with the story. I make a covenant with you. I'll establish a covenant. There it is again with you. Never again will I destroy the waters. Never will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And I'm going to give you a sign of a covenant. What's the sign going to be? What's the sign? Ah, yeah, you're so good. Somewhere in here's the rainbow. There it is. There's the rainbow. There'll be a rainbow. And the rainbow could be, scholars debate and discuss if it's meant to be as symbolic as it seems. Meaning, we think of it as this beautiful thing that arches in the sky, right? but it also bore a striking resemblance to a bow and arrow. So it was the bow, and from the bow you shoot an arrow. But if you're a warrior, you hang up the bow on the wall, and so it could be symbolic that God is saying, I'm hanging up the warrior bow for now. Or it could even, as Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, passed away some years ago, Timothy Keller, he says that it became the symbol of the bow, meaning that the violence would not come to humanity from God, but God would be the recipient of the violence. That in the future, one would come and that one would die. And so the rainbow is foreshadowing of the one who would bear the penalty for the wickedness of humanity. Bible doesn't say. This is why we study it. This is why we study it in community. This is where we look back at the tradition of the church and say, what did people say about this? Because we can't say with great certainty what it is, but nonetheless, it is this beautiful symbol. And then the story takes an interesting turn. It's fascinating. The sons of Noah came out of the ark, the Shem, Ham, Jephthah. Ham was the father of Canaan, just for a frame of reference. That'll come in a little later. These were the three sons of Noah, and they came, the people who were scattered from all over the earth is where they came from. Noah, a man of the soil. So this is the first we learn. He's not actually a shipbuilder at all. He's a farmer. He proceeds to plant a vineyard, and then he drank some of the wine. He's there long enough that the grape ferments, and he gets drunk, and he lays naked inside his tent, so at least he's not like acting like a scoundrel. But Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. And when they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body, their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their naked dad. And it's this very, very odd story, because he's done all this marvelous stuff. He's a guy God chose, and he ends up naked and drunk. And the story even goes on that when he comes to and is sober, he's appreciative of his sons. But Ham, he's pretty upset at Ham. He's so upset at Ham, he curses Ham's son, Canaan. Like, are you still drunk, Noah? I mean, shouldn't you curse the one? And there's some, it's very opaque. Some would say, because to uncover someone's nakedness was a euphemism for physical intimacy. So some scholars want to see something very dark, that the son went in and assaulted his dad or assaulted his mom. And yet it doesn't seem like that in context is the appropriate way to read that. It seems that Ham went in, saw dad drunk and naked, went out, told his brothers, like, dad's drunk as a skunk. You should go see it. It's hilarious. He sprawled out. And the boys, they had respect for dad, and so they don't do it. However, or whatever is like the bigger and richer story in there, it's sort of a sad ending to an otherwise really remarkable story. So with that, there's the story. Now what do we do with the flood? And I want to pick apart a little bit and introduce some of the flood options, because that's the story, that's the end of the story, and we need to talk a little bit about, and I know some of you will be curious, is this a worldwide flood? Is this a regional flood? Is this a completely mythical no flood? I'm not going to spend any time on number three, because that to me is absurd, and we're in church. So if you want to hear number three, go to a state university. I'm not picking on them. I'm just saying, you know, that's how it goes. So with that, let's talk about reasons for a worldwide flood. Why would we think it is a worldwide flood? Number one, the Bible indicates it was worldwide. If you just take it textually, I'm not saying science, I'm just saying textually. What was conveyed in chapters 5-9? Everything, all, it was all. So if you just go, hey, I just stick with what the Bible teaches, that is what the Bible teaches. And another reason, number two, is if you start with it as a presupposition, that is that it's a worldwide flood, you will find the evidence. And there's a couple groups there. I just referenced them. You can take a picture of it. You may already know these groups. There's Institute for Creation Research. That's ICR.org. There's Answers in Genesis, which is just answersingenesis.org. And they start from the presupposition there was a worldwide flood. And guess what? They find it. We all have confirmation bias. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying whatever is your bias, you see what your bias is. And so there is if you start with, hey, I think that it really did happen, there are scientists who actually have studied, they have degrees from notable universities, and they look at the world and they go, I see world evidence of worldwide flood. Now, they're in the minority, to be clear. The majority of university-trained researchers look around and say, there isn't evidence. So, have you ever gotten in a political discussion with a bullheaded person that didn't see eye to eye with you? Why? Well, because we all come in with our own convictions and our own presuppositions. So, with that, reason for a worldwide flood, number three, two significant Old Testament prophets reference Noah. They treat him like a real person as if the story itself was very important and did what it said that it did. Isaiah is one of the prophets. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you. Again, this is God talking. This isn't Isaiah talking. So Noah is invoked. And he's being treated like he is a very real person. The other is Ezekiel. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, here's what's interesting. And this just repeats itself in 20. If these three guys, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares. And there's a full context. We don't have time for. The verse repeats itself. I found this verse interesting because they're forever, I'm talking till just maybe 200 years ago, when people looked at the Bible, they said Job was a real person, Daniel was a real person, Noah's a real person. And now, because it's the modern day and, you know, we're smarter now, there's great skepticism. I was being sarcastic, just in case. Some of you are like, I don't want that note later, okay? Some would say Daniel was a fictitious person, Job was a fictitious person, Noah was a fictitious person, and yet the Bible treats them like they're real people. So, with that, there's another reason, and that is Jesus references Noah's story regarding the end times. He does it twice. It's the same context. It's just Luke tells it, and Matthew also tells it. We'll just look at Luke's here. Just as the days of Noah, also so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. All. So if this was something less than worldwide catastrophic, why would Jesus bring this up? Did he get duped? And as I said, there's a Luke and a Matthew, and it's the same story. And then there's two other New Testament epistles. One is Peter, and then the other is the writer of Hebrews. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And 1 Peter, to those who are disobedient long ago, when God waited, he waited patiently, by the way. He was in no hurry to discipline the world. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. At any point while that ark was being built, people would be like, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why? Because the flood's coming. There was a chance to repent, in other words. And so those are reasons that we could take seriously a worldwide flood. Now, why would we ever consider that that flood may not be a full-bore flood? I mentioned the grammatical stuff. And so maybe some people would say, well, in the grandma, all and every and so forth was from the point of view of the author. There are other, and this A-N-E is ancient Near East flood stories that resemble the story in the Bible. Here is a chart. If you Google ancient Near East flood stories, you can look this, you can actually, thanks to AI, I had AI help me make this, by the way. It's accurate. I did check its work. AI sometimes lies. You better check. But this is true. So this is the Gilgamesh epic is up here. And then this one here is the Arturashi. I'm saying his name wrong. And of course, this is Noah. So it goes through, and there are other stories. In other words, if there was a flood in the ancient Near East, then presumably other ancient Near East cultures would record similarities. And there are some similarities. There's a flood, there's a boat, God's disturbed. There are some dissimilarities. There's some things that are vastly different. While the Lord God is upset by wickedness, the pagan gods are upset that they made people who are now noisy. And they're trying to rest. The gods are trying to sleep, and the noisy people keep making noise. And at the end of the Noahic story, Noah is still a man and has a mission. And in the other stories, the other characters either become immortals themselves or godlike or something like that. And so there are other stories. Now, once you invoke, like, hey, there are ancient Near East stories of floods, well, there are many stories of floods across the world. Nearly every continent, probably every continent except Antarctica, would have a flood story. How come? Because rivers and lakes flood. I mean, it happens. So there are flood stories everywhere. So just because other cultures have a flood story doesn't mean that it really was the same flood story. But as far as ancient Near East goes, there are some similarities. Another reason it could be a regional flood, those ancient Near East stories may reflect a real large-scale regional event that lingered in the collective memory of the people of that region. I mentioned John Walton and Tremper Longman. They call this theological history, real historical event, though magnified, because they think it's a regional flood. They think it's a real event, but it isn't there to tell us history. It's there to tell us about God. And so a historical event was purposed, and this is how they use this. It makes sense. I don't agree with them, but it makes sense. They say flood stories was a genre of storytelling like Westerns are a genre of storytelling in the modern era, right? We've all seen a Western movie. Western movies have horses and six guns, bad guys and good guys, and a Winchester rifle, and some circumstances that seem defeating, but the good guy is valiant and victorious in the end, right? That's how it works in a Western. And so you tell modern stories, but using Western as the canvas. So if you watch a good Western, after a while you start realizing, I don't think they're talking about the Old West. I think they're talking about today, just through the lens of that. Well, so that's theological history. Now, I don't think that, while it may be true that there's a genre known as flood stories, I wouldn't agree with them on that. So let's, this is interesting. This is just, you can Google Leonard Woolley. He is one of the guys that said, hey, it could be global and it could be regional, but he found evidence in Ur, and he dug down beneath a cemetery layer, and he found like 10 meters or something like that of sediment, where obviously there was the sediment of some kind of flood. And he said this was evidence of Noah's flood. And when people dug in a mile or two either direction, they didn't find that sediment layer. So they were like, probably not that. But nonetheless, he proposed something that was interesting enough to look at. There was some kind of big flooding. In other words, if there was that much sediment layer and there was really no artifacts in the layer, obviously there was a flood there of some kind. And if you can find documentaries on that very thing, and you'll find scholars giving all kinds of ideas. And then this is just an interesting one, and then we'll make some implications towards the end. This is the one theory. If it was a massive regional flood, the Black Sea, this is the North Shore, modern day Turkey. So north is like this, it's at an angle. And the Aegean Sea right here, Greece, Macedonia is like over here. And if you continued going in this direction, you would end up in the Mediterranean Sea. And at one time, this part is very true. About 5,000, 6,000 years ago, the Bosporus right here had like a shelf, and there was just a little trickle of water. And at some point, basically, there was massive flooding, And the Black Sea, the dark part is the original borders of the Black Sea. At some point, this thing gave way and the waters rushed over and the black, what would have been a freshwater lake, became brackish sea and is no longer a lake, and it had much larger borders. Okay. The reason why this matters is you can go on the Disney Channel, Albert Lin, I think is the guy who does it, and he does some deep sea diving over in, I think, this neck of the woods, because there's underwater archaeologists looking at different artifacts trying to find the villages, because at one time, 5000 BC, somewhere in there, would have been little settlements. And if that's the case, some suggest this is the origin story of a massive regional flood. So, do I hold that? No. But just so you know. And then I mentioned the book. John Walton was a professor of mine in my undergraduate years. First, he's a very solid Old Testament scholar, but I would balance out his material with something like Answers in Genesis. You'll get different perspectives. I'm not standing up here trying to convince you one way or another. Interesting enough, it is not a matter of biblical orthodoxy, meaning proper right teaching, to espouse wholesale, worldwide, or regional. That's up for you to decide. But with that, let's turn to some final implications and applications. Number one, where you start from determines where you will stand. Be very aware, I bring this up, be very aware of presuppositions. Whatever presupposition you have is going to dictate where you end up standing. Let's say you take a new job, you move into a wonderful office work environment, and people tell you, hey, you should be aware, Beverly is a practical joker. And she's just always pulling pranks, and you can't see it coming. You just need to know. But you're there for several months, and you never see Beverly pull a prank, but people tell you all the time. They tell you stories of her pranks. And then it's your birthday. Beverly brings you a cake. Do you eat the cake? What do you do? I mean, seriously, what do you... So what's your presupposition? Is like, well, it might be a cardboard box with frosting on it, you know? Might be something gross in there. Or what if you get there and they say, Beverly is the most thoughtful person, absolutely thoughtful. And then she makes you a cake, and then you cut into it, and you find like a fish in there. And you're like, who made this cake? Beverly wouldn't do that. Why? Because she's thoughtful. We all have presuppositions, and we go into things with those presuppositions. If our presupposition starts with, in the beginning, God, then all the rest of the pieces can click into place. I find it interesting, sometimes scholars will play the Jesus didn't do that miracle, he did that miracle game. They can't believe all of them, and they pick and choose. They sometimes even vote on it. And I think, goes to show you can be really smart and stupid at the exact same time. I mean, once you get to the place of there's a supernatural being who created, then he is capable of doing whatever. Number two, Noah was a real person who lived in real space, real time, or the Bible is propping up fiction. So any time... whatever your opinion is, we can't say, well, Noah is just kind of a figure of sorts. Jesus never treats him that way. God is both just and merciful. He's always grace and truth, full throttle, 100%. He's never 50-50, he's all. And the problem isn't God, the problem is the human heart. And the final observation, and I want to show you a little work of art. This is on the Sistine Chapel. It's the first panel when you walk in and you look straight up. This is a close-up. This is right in the middle of it there is this right here. Sorry about the public nudity, but it's Michelangelo's fault. For a while, remember, some of us are old enough to remember when they fixed up the Sistine Chapel and like, lo and behold, under the fig leaves was nudity. I'm like, could have left the fig leaves, to be honest. I wasn't offended by that, but there it is. This is the story of Noah. And there's the bottle of wine, and he's drunk, and there's the boys who are looking away. and they're covering him, and the other son is like, hey, look at dad, you know. And I won't draw any more on the picture. You know, actually, here, let me fix this. You know, I feel a lot better now. Okay, that I gotta fix that. That didn't turn out right. So just think about this. God chose the most righteous man he could find to save the world, and the end of the story is that same guy drunk, naked, cursing his grandson in his tent. I'm not putting Noah down. It's just a reminder that the very best of us falls short. And no human, no 100% human could fix the problem. Every fix would be a Band-Aid that was temporary until one came. And that one would be fully human, but he'd be fully divine too. And that incarnate one, that God incarnate, God in flesh, he would be the ultimate savior. And at the end of his story, it would be blessing and invitation and empowerment through the Holy Spirit. No cursing. And so the Noah story just reminds us God has very high standards, but he is very merciful. We want his justice when we can direct it outward at others. But what we really prize and what separates him from all the other false gods of the early ancient Near East was that he was a God of love, that even in his justice, he demonstrates love. And even in the way he provided salvation was a reminder, you need him, but he was coming. So I hope that encourages you. I hope that somewhere in there is some kind of a blessing for you. Let me pray for us and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for this church and for this environment and for the opportunity to even unpack your word in a more detailed way than we can on a Sunday morning, that we can examine with depth both the history and the lovely tapestry of your scriptures, something so ancient, and yet it is relevant for our lives today. So we express gratitude. We express gratitude for relationships that are formed in this room and for our opportunity to grow deeper with you. We pray that we wouldn't approach the scripture with judgment of the people in it, but excitement that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. And it's in his name that we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Have a great night.